the Old Testament, the first book of Samuel, chapter 3:19 to 4:22. To begin with, this is a wonderful statement about the growing Samuel. That the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. Because they must have been the Lord's words. To be so supported, mustn't they? Here's a young man who from infancy was devoid of complication. Not perfectly, because no sinner is perfect, but life for him was so ordered that he always knew what to do. Now, it's not so with most people. Or it takes them half a lifetime to know what to do. But when it happens to someone, it saves so much time and energy from vain flapping about seeking direction and satisfaction. And for all the sacrifice in other directions to be so clear about going one way, to be clear about one's calling makes life so much easier. Furthermore, which is even more astonishing, the young Samuel obviously united these distraught tribes of Israel as they hadn't been united since Moses or Joshua's times. From Dan in the far north, see Joshua 19:47 for why the Danites were up there. It wasn't their original place. From Dan in the far north to Beersheba in the far south, there was unanimity. Because they had at last a leader they could trust, and who was in fact the mouthpiece of the Lord. That's what peoples need. Nations and congregations. So, Samuel, like a good cobbler, stuck to his last at Shiloh. Like, happily, today, don't forget this, so many pastors in Scotland are doing. Sticking to their last for tens and twenties and thirties and 40 years and more. Not one or two, but many. A new thing in our day and perhaps in our history. And the Lord appeared to Samuel, whatever that means, and revealed himself to him there, through his word. Now that's significant. I wondered at first if these revelations were apparitions. But I think not. The revelation came through the Lord's word. And although it must have come to the young Samuel subjectively through his mind, because apart from what was written up of the law of Moses at Ebal by Joshua, Joshua chapter 8, this was the only way that the word of the Lord, which had been so scarce because of a distraught people, could become known. And the first words of chapter 4 are also significant, that Samuel's word came to all Israel. How did they come, these words? How did the Lord's words come to all Israel? Was there a courier service? Possibly not. But you see, something of importance was there to be communicated. And so a people starved of good and wise and fruitful motivation, did not find it difficult to gossip the word around, as the gospel is gossiped when the Lord's word is in the air. Maybe we are on the verge of that just now, with the return to basics and the doubt as to what that means. The moral boys, and even a few religious ones, are cashing in on the controversy and saying surprising things which a few months ago would never have been heard or tolerated by the media. Now, there may be no connection between all this and the Queen's speech on Christmas Day, although I think the Lord was in that to such a remarkable degree that I would not put it past the Lord to use Her Majesty to start a new revival of morals and religion. She certainly ended on a fully evangelistic note, didn't she, when from the beginning of John's Gospel she challenged those who did not receive the Lord by quoting that those who did receive Him were given the right to become the children of God. No preacher on the radio has preached like that for years. She's a wonderful woman. I have a personal message from Her Majesty to the congregation of Gilkenston. On advice, I wrote her to say how grateful we were that it was a remark she made while driving up Union Street which fired the authorities to spend so much money on our building. And she responded through one of her secretaries from Sandringham to say that she commanded him to thank me for my letter, which she had read with much interest. Her Majesty was delighted that a remark of hers about Union Street had indirectly contributed to the refurbishment of Gilkenston South Church, and she much admired the photograph showing the result. The Queen looks forward, said the secretary, to seeing the refurbished church the next time she drives down Union Street, although it's generally up that she drives from the harbour, and sends to you and all the congregation her warm good wishes for the new year. So that's a happy new year for the Queen, to you all. But of course, when the Lord is on the march, as He was when young Samuel got going, so was someone else. And Satan soon had his Philistines ready, who had never accepted Israel's return to the land of Canaan, but thought it was their land, who themselves were incomers, of course, from the land of Caphtor, Crete. When the Philistines came from the Mediterranean, they took possession of the coastal strip from Egypt to Gaza, and had particularly established themselves in the five cities of Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. And while in Isaac's day, the Philistine king Ahimelech of Gera made a covenant with Isaac, by the time Israel had arrived from Egypt, the Philistines were their fierce enemies. And Israel, alas, had become inexperienced in battle, apart from that flare-up with the Benjamites, you remember. And so, when the Philistines travelled north to Aphek on the plain adjacent to Shiloh in the hills, they overran Israel and killed 4,000 of their men in battle. And that made Israel think, why had the Lord brought defeat on them? And the elders asked. And the best they could think of in reply was that they should take the Ark of the Covenant from its place in the shrine at Shiloh and make it the spearhead of their subsequent attack on the Philistines. And when they brought it, as we read, when they brought it to the battlefield, there was a great shout from the men of Israel. It said, you know, that their shout was blood-curdling and would strike terror into the heart of any enemy. And the Philistines, hearing it, trembled and wondered what had overtaken the Israelites. But when they learned that their ark was with them, they superstitiously became exceedingly terrified, because they recalled Israel's deliverance from Egypt and the plagues which were inflicted on the Egyptians. And they were petrified with fear. You see, a new spirit had taken over at Shiloh, and the appalling, backslidden era of Eli and his wicked sons was practically over. And Israel was about to sally forth with the symbol of her nationhood before her, the Ark of the Covenant, as their talisman of victory in battle. So, each side marshaled their powers, and the battle was joined once more. But the sacred ark, in the hands of Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's wicked sons, was no use against the terrified might of the Philistines. Indeed, it proved worse than useless to withstand the surge of these militant Philistines, whose very terror was an incentive to them. And so they simply overran Israel, killed 30,000 of their men, seized their ark, and slew these two wicked priestlings, Eli's sons. And when the awful news reached Shiloh, there arose such a cry that Eli, hearing it, asked, what was the matter? Because he had feared for the ark. And they told him that the ark was taken. And that appeared to be even worse news for him than that his two wicked sons had been slain. So he got such a shock that, heavy old man that he was, he fell over and broke his neck and died. And Phinehas's wife, a widow by this time, was expecting a child, and the ill news sent her into what appears to have been premature labor, and she was dying too. But a son was born to her, and the midwife said, don't despair, you have a son. But the woman was too distressed to care for that, because the ark was taken. That was apparently worse to her than the death of her husband, or her father-in-law, or her brother-in-law. For although the Lord, you see, dealing with these people, caused the loss of these men, who were undoubtedly great in Israel, the loss of the symbol of their unique nationhood meant that they had no longer any standing as a people. They had been denationalized, or denationized, is it? The whole nation was in jeopardy. So the dying wife of Phinehas, lamenting the loss of the ark more than her husband's death, called her son Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed. And the glory wasn't her husband, it was the ark. The ark can be taken. The greatest tragedy that could happen to Israel. Now what a lesson there is here for us. There's no doubt that the ark of God had been the focus of the Lord's holy presence with Israel since Sinai. But You see, that presence was not merely a matter of the tables of stone within the ten, with the Ten Commandments on them, deposited in the sacred ark. But it had to do with the spiritual condition of its people and its leaders. When David brought up the ark from Kiriath Yearim, the people were in excellent heart, and the Lord blessed them at that time under godly young David. But with these two rascals in charge of the ark, the very symbol of sacred nationhood would become a blight and a danger. And it did. You can imagine Samuel thinking as they were removing the ark, "Don't let these two wicked men carry the sacred ark, else it will become a symbol of our destruction." But no such word seems to have been spoken. Perhaps Samuel waited because he knew or sensed what this action of taking the ark would lead to. For there was nothing so sorely needed by Israel at that critical time in her history than to get rid of these two wicked men and the sordid regime they had presided over through their father's shocking indulgence. So their doom was not only writ but accomplished. They would land in hell, since their sins against the Lord were unpardonable. The word states plainly that no sacrifice could atone for their sins. They'd gone too far and belonged to the devil before they were dead. That's what we were saying about those whom the writer to the Hebrew charged with crucifying. Hebrews chapter 6. Charged with crucifying the Son of God all over again on their own personal account. There are men who crucify Jesus themselves. They re-crucify him themselves. They say, "Let me do it. Give me the hammer and the nails." And not only by their words, but by the intents of their hearts, they do exactly that. They re-crucify Jesus on their own personal account. You see, you don't seek to put an end to the life of the Son of God as Judas did, and then repent. He went out and hanged himself, surely because Satan revealed to him after the betrayal of his master, not before, but after the betrayal of his master, that what he did was disastrously and irredeemably wrong. Now, he didn't see that beforehand. Satan wouldn't let him. Satan saw to it that the enormity of what Judas was doing was hid from him completely until it was done. Somebody said to me in the vestibule this morning, "What does it mean when we read this morning, 'Then Satan entered into Judas'? Was he not in Judas before?" I said, "No, not in the sense that he was then. The devil entered into Judas. Was Judas no more. He was the devil incarnate. From that point, then Satan entered into Judas." It was a good point to make. I could do with more intelligent points following the sermons. We could leave the weather alone. I would like more response from you to the Word of God. Like that. I want to learn too. Well, Satan saw to it that the enormity of what he was doing was hid from Judas until it was done. That is Satan's filthy way. But it didn't convert Judas. He was too far gone for that. Remorse, which is the very opposite, you see, of repentance. The very opposite. Remorse is simply the shame and sorrow of being found out to be in the wrong. Terribly, tragically, finally, and unalterably in the wrong. You have made your bed and you must lie on it. Even if it is a fiery bed in hell. His remorse would have showed him, in fact, what the misery of his life in hell was going to be. It would be the result of hating Jesus and discovering that Jesus was on the winning side and he was on the losing side. And that, you see, to hate Jesus so much that you wanted to destroy him was so wrong that ultimately it became an unalterable punishment. Forever. I fervently hope that nothing like that comes true of heretical prelates today. Someone said last Sunday that the Sunday before they had heard the moderator designate for next year of the General Assembly say in the pulpit of his northern cathedral that his sermon was about his golfing handicap, which simply confirms our fears from all we know of that figurehead, that his may be even a worse choice than the present moderator. God help us. It will take more than an ark to save us from men like these. Now, in Old Testament times, the ark was vital, even a deadly symbol, as Uzzah, you remember? Uzzah knew when he touched it inadvertently and was instantly slain. It was life. To King David's embarrassment, you remember. But, you see, the ark had no power to give victory in the hands of such wicked characters as Hophni and Phinehas. It was their undoing. And their having anything to do with it caused the loss of the ark. For, you see, it will take nothing less than holy living by the ministers and people of the true Church of God all over Scotland to change her as she hammers home the truth until the whole church and then the whole nation hears and is constrained to believe the saving truth of God. Scotland could ring with the gospel yet, but it will have to be taken out of the hands of those who are not worthy to be carrying the ark. We leave them to God, as Samuel probably did when they sought to filch away the ark to bolster their flagging fortunes. But it didn't work. It became a symbol of their destruction. And we hope that what modern prelates call the symbol of the virgin birth, which Tom Torrance calls a sign, we hope that that does not turn out to be a sign of their destruction. For God is truly angry that the gift of his Son should be turned into a poetic myth. He is bound to have something to say and to do about that. I remember, and I say this with great sorrow and with trepidation too, I remember that it was after G.D. Henderson, my former teacher and moderator of the General Assembly, advocated women ministers and elders in the General Assembly. Was it the same day that he dropped dead in his hotel? Did you know that? God is not mocked. We should pray for sinful heretics lovingly, that God would give them repentance unto life. It's been interesting these days, you know, to learn what people say about us. They've used that horrid word, Stillites. Stilettos are sharp instruments which pierce. The word comes from stylus, the ancient pen. Over the entrance of Rubus Lauden Nursing Home, where Mrs. McAndrew lives, is this ancient motto. They have said, what say they? Let them say. He who stands firm in the Lord has nothing to say but that word. And it slays all its adversaries. And protects those who take it upon their hearts and upon their lips. Never fear, the Lord is with us to do things in our day and beyond our day. And all we need to do is to continue and increase our faithfulness to him. And he will not only look after us, but much more important than that, although connected with it, he will look after his cause. Amen.